welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles. This Wednesday word is in the minds of many an important holiday, Valentine's Day. It's one of the most commercially profitable holidays of the year, so we felt that it was fitting to talk about love. But before we talk about love, could you give us our usual introductions, Pastor Chris?
Thank you for watching. Please like, share, comment, and subscribe. If you're on Facebook, please follow, leave a comment below. The more people who can see our church's content, the more that are exposed to the gospel, and the larger our outreach can be, the more we grow.
Yes.
Ultimately, the goal here is to touch as many hearts with the gospel of Christ as we can.
Yes, touch as many hearts, because there's power in the gospel. In Romans 1 says the gospel is the power of God under salvation for those who believe. That's 16 and 17, just before we get into the hard passage that we won't be discussing tonight. We've discussed before, but tonight we're going to talk about the revelation of love. And in our next slide, we're going to find out that Valentine's Day is truly about love, but maybe not in the way that the popular imagination thinks of love.
So it's commonly said in the world, but even among many Christians, that Valentine's Day is a pagan holiday. Are they wrong?
I would say it's like a lot of things. I'm sure some of the traditions with Valentine's Day may have a pagan origin, but the core of it is not pagan, because Saint Valentine is an actual person who existed, who is not only a Christian, but he is a bishop. We would call him a pastor today, but he was known as a bishop in Italy.
So it's likely that there was a syncretism of previous pagan traditions with Christian traditions?
That's possible. The Catholic Church had a thing when they would take pagan traditions, hijack them, redefine them in a manner not unlike certain political ideologies will do today to try to redefine existing ideas. We won't go into the politics, but we are going to gladly dive into the story of the origin of Valentine's Day. Mm-hmm. And as I said a few minutes ago, Valentine was a bishop in Italy in the 3rd century. And in fact, he was in an area of Italy that was not too far outside of Rome. He was not in Rome proper, but there was a village not too far from Rome where he was a bishop and shepherded people, trained people in the Christian faith. He was born in 226 AD. When I looked it up, I could not find a calendar date for his birth. And there's several different theories and precisely identifying who he is. It was a common name. There were multiple bishops that were Valentine. But our best information says he was born in 226 AD. We don't have a calendar date.
But it's roundabout there.
It's roundabout there. And like Christ, we have an exact calendar date for when he died, though. We know exactly when St. Valentine died.
He murdered on February 14th, 269
yes.
AD.
He died a martyr's death on Valentine's Day. The very first Valentine's Day was laying down his life for our Lord and Savior.
So would you like to explain to our church how St. Valentine, a bishop, dying, being martyred on February 14th, what relation that has with love? As we would understand it as believers.
Yes, it basically on February the 14th, and this is the hook to love, Valentine demonstrated the greatest love that anyone could possibly bestow. And our verse to support this is John 15:13. And this is Jesus himself talking. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends.
So Christ here is, he's talking of himself. That's the context, but
yes.
That is the same as it is if a believer were to martyr himself, to allow himself to be martyred, say, to save his congregation. It's that same kind of love.
It is, and in fact, in 1 Peter 4, it talks about, you know, if we suffer for Christ, we're participating in the sufferings of Christ. Now, I want to correct something here. It doesn't mean that our martyrdom is salvific.
Right.
We don't add to what the finished work of Christ on the cross, but when we suffer for Christ, we become joined to that. We become entangled with the finished work of Christ, and particularly here, we identify with Christ in his love. The same love that Christ showed on the cross when people lay down their lives for their friends because they loved their friends, because they valued their friends. They see their friends as having intrinsic worth, and because of that, they're willing to sacrifice.
There was a group in North Africa, a heretical Christian group, started with a D. We talked about it. We even drawn a blank.
Donatists?
Donatists, yeah. Yes. They believed that Donatists. Why? How come sometimes I just keep this words just, I know the words, I can't think of them. Anyway, the Donatists believed that martyrdom was crucial. In fact, they would excommunicate and even sometimes attack believers who escaped persecution. There was a case of a bishop in North Africa that the Romans were coming to confiscate and burn their sacred documents, the scriptures. And this bishop replaced the gospels and the scriptures with other works that were actually critical of Christianity. So that's what the Romans took. They took the wrong documents. He switched them out to save the Gospels. And the Donatists turned against him. That doing that, in their mind, it was worse to deceive the Romans and give them fake documents than it would have been to just let them burn it. Because to them, it was a sacrament to suffer.
We're called to lay down our lives for the Word of God, not lay down the Word of God. The Donatists failed to understand what martyrdom was. One, love is something that's freely given, and while we're commanded, when push comes to shove and you're at that point, you know, there's a choice to be made. Christians have made that choice throughout history. They could have did the ritual sacrifice to the Roman gods, and then said, oh, we just lied to them, we tricked them.
Right.
But they didn't. They laid down their lives, switching out the scriptures with the other documents is not a sacrilege. In fact, it's showing a love of the scriptures that they preservation of the scripture was more important to them than preserving their own lives. And then thirdly, the Donatists failed to realize that with Jesus and the apostles that there were critical moments in which they didn't run to martyrdom. There were times when Jesus, there was about at least three times that I can recall that Jesus was almost killed before the cross. One time was in Nazareth when he was reading out of Isaiah 61 and said, this is fulfilled in your hearing, and they were leading him to the top of a hill. They was going to throw him off and kill him. But it says he disappeared in his midst. In my mind, I'm thinking maybe he either turned ethereal and passed through them, or he was raptured away into somewhere else in the manner that Elijah would be raptured away and then appear somewhere else.
Right.
But Jesus didn't lay down his life simply because someone wanted him to. And we're going to go a little bit later about how love has an objective definition.
Right.
We don't have to do what somebody else wants to prove that we love them. We don't have to offer the scriptures to be burned because that's what the
right.
Donatists said. We don't have to attend certain rituals in the modern day that are offensive to God simply because people say, if you don't come, you don't love me. Love doesn't work that way. Love has an objective definition. God is love, and he's established a criteria for love. And a little bit later in our discussion, we're going to go into some of those criteria here.
Just like with martyrdom, right? We as fallible man, we have a tendency to muck things all up and around and get it all bedangled and away from what the actual intent was, right? So too is it with the Donatists and martyrdom,
yeah,
right? But also today, and I would say all throughout history, is a misunderstanding and a misapplication of actual love.
Much misapplication of love all the time, and some of it is accidental because of the ideas people have. They get them from the culture. Others is a little more malignant. Some of it's even toxic, where people will talk about love simply to manipulate you into getting you to do what they want to do, and saying, if you don't do it I want, you don't love me.
Narcissists do that.
Narcissists do that individually, and we see narcissism embedded in multiple political ideologies that are afoot today.
Absolutely. You know, well, I'll save that for another day. So, the definition, how the Bible defines love.
Okay, we're going to get to that. On our next slide here, we want to talk just very briefly about the Greek words for love. The Greek language was much more vivid in its description of love than English. We just have the one word, love.
The one word, right?
And you have to kind of figure out what context it is. And sometimes it can be awkward. You know, I have to be careful if I talk to a woman, not my wife, and say, I love you, because it can be misconstrued.
Right.
The Greeks did not have that problem.
They didn't have that problem, no. So we have agape, philia, and eros.
And so now we're going into the next three slides. We're going to define each of these three, and then we're going to post a scripture passage that illustrates each of these three kinds of love. So with that in mind, agape love, to the secular Greeks, they would think of it as simply value the intrinsic worth of an individual in the context of the church. That come to mean sacrificial love, that if you value someone enough that you're going to sacrifice. And of course, the ultimate expression of this is Christ on the cross.
The simplest biblical definition of agape is a selfless sacrificial love, or a divine love.
Yes, and it's ultimately divine, because God has to give us that love. That love becomes very difficult.
It's divine love because it's a selfless sacrificial love.
Yeah, we tend to be selfish even when we feign being sacrificial. People can have a martyrdom complex for selfish reasons, but we're seeing genuine sacrificial love happening in our verses. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
And that's 17 and 18, which I did not post in there, but that's those other verses are part of the context. Jesus suffered a brutal death on the cross, suffered an agonizing torture, and he did it in a free offer. Whosoever believeth.
Amen.
You could be Jew, Greek, black, white. You could be gay, straight. No matter where you are in life, if you're willing to come to Jesus, then he will receive you.
We're all sinners, no matter what that sin is. We're all sinners,
yes.
And God's grace covers all. The cross is a beautiful topic and is a perfect expression of love. It is the ultimate expression of love. From that, he who was without sin became sin. Our sins, the sins of the whole world, was imputed upon he who was sinless,
so that his righteousness could be imputed to us.
Amen.
And I'm thinking of one of our favorite pastors. This was something that Bill Hudson said when we talked about, you know, grace versus righteousness. He would often say, God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. So if you receive this free offer, the Lord isn't going to leave you in your sin. He's going to take action to conform you to the image of His Son. He's going to show you what love truly looks like. And in those things that you formerly loved during your life as a sinner, you're going to say, I don't want that anymore. And then you experience sanctification.
So I actually did talk to you about this before we started recording. I watched something in preparation for this.
Okay, and what did you watch?
Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God.
Now that's a good sermon to watch preparing for a discussion on love.
Well, yes. So that sermon by Jonathan Edwards, historical sermon, preached in, I believe it was 1741. I believe.
July the 8th, to be precise. For some reason, I remember that date.
In Enfield, Connecticut, yes. So, now this is a fire and brimstone sermon, right? But what this sermon expresses is clearly the judgment, the righteous judgment of God. But it all concludes with coming to Christ, receiving the gift of grace. You can reject that gift of grace, and then that righteous judgment will ultimately be your reward.
It is, and in defense of Jonathan Edwards, the popular imagination of what he preached was far different than what he was actually saying to people. One example is that he uses language in the sermon of God holding you by your ankles over the flames. And the popular imagination is God is this sadomasochistic who's just enjoying hovering you over the flames. But that wasn't what Edwards meant at all. In Edwards' mind, the person was screaming because they wanted God to let him go to descend into the flames because they hated God and loved their sin. But it was God's grace that he continued to hold you by your ankles. And his plea was for people to see this, repent, draw near to God, and then not be hovering over the flames anymore.
So my point is to have 100% balance on either side, love and truth, right? Grace and truth. For us to fully understand and for us to fully appreciate the selfless, sacrificial, agape love that God has for us, you must also understand, recognize, and acknowledge that God is a just God, and as a just God, He will justly judge the sins of the world.
Yes. Yes, and we're going to get into that. That's part of the definition of love. The Bible says that God is love, but then we're going to see that part of God's love is a love of justice. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't affirm iniquity. It's not cheering on the evildoers as they're committing evil. It doesn't just give people what they want, but what they need. What is for their good, not necessarily what they want. And that's what, agape is. Now, our next slide, we're going to go into filial love. Filial love is familial love that would be given to relatives and close friends. It's the way that you love your family. And some of that family may be biological relatives, but we all also may have close friends that we view in the same way as family, that those friends may be in the same circles as family. They're people who may not be related, but we invite them to the family get-togethers and see them as part of the family, even if they don't share the same DNA. Filial love would be that, and it would often be translated as brotherly love.
It would be the love that would be towards family and close friends.
Yes.
That would be us here.
Yes. That was what Paul strove in the church, and we could do. I got a chapter in my book, Equipping the Saints, on brotherly love that goes deep into this, way beyond the scope of what we're wanting to do here. But Paul was not only seeking to develop agape love in the church, but among those who shared in our redemption in Christ, that there would be a brotherly love, that we would come to see those who were laboring beside us in the Lord, who were fellow believers, as brothers and sisters.
I will go as far as to say that filial love in Western society has either been corrupted or is absent.
It is, you know, love, the meaning of love has been so butchered in Western society, most people have no clue what it is.
It's become contractual.
Yeah.
Right.
And in some circles, it's just a weaponized word. It's what the CIA would call a weaponized word, which is language that would be used only to manipulate and control people. If you love me, you'll do this. Oh, you're not going to do it? That must mean you don't love me. Oh, you're a hater. It is just weaponized words. It has nothing to do with the love of God. But as we're going to see here in a few minutes, the love of God and brotherly love have an objective definition. It's not something that we can simply define the way we want, but there is an objective definition to guide us so that we can know how to love our neighbors as ourselves. We can know how to love our families. We can know how to love our children, our spouses, the right way.
I'd like to put you on the spot, but only if you promise not to throw anything at me.
My name's not Bobby Knight.
Okay. So can you give us an example of a proper filial love? A proper, healthy example of this?
A proper, healthy example. You know, I use that with, although I'm not sure if this is the best example of filial love or not, but just if your brother has need and you have resources, you help them. Sister Ann and I, we have a lot of people that we help, and some of the people are people who truly are needy. Others may need guidance, but we have a reputation in our circle of friends as an anchor. If they need something, they come to us.
So I'm going to give an example that I recently saw, and when I saw this, I immediately thought filial.
Right? Okay.
So this guy, he's not a Christian, but he's explaining two different kinds of friends among men, right?
Yeah.
He said, you got those friends that you could call at 6 o'clock, you know, in the evening, maybe 8 or 9, right? But after that time, like if you call, they're not going to answer the phone. You can talk to them. You guys set up. You hang out. Maybe you'll go get something to eat or go see a movie. You got that kind of friend. But every once in a while, and he said, you might only get one of these. A friend that you could call at 3 o'clock in the morning, and they'll throw their boots on, grab a shovel if they have to.
Brotherly love is willing to dive into the trench with your brother who is in need. A number of years ago, I divorced my first wife. She was guilty of sexual immorality. And I found out when it all was revealed that she was a serial sexual immoral person, a serial adulteress. Many different men. But when I was going through that, I had a close friend of mine named Ray who jumped into the trenches. Now, I had a lot of people supporting me. Those who knew us universally saw me on the higher ground and saw my ex-wife as the aggressor, as the offender in the divorce. But Ray stood out from them. And he jumped into the trench with me, and as I needed different things, he was there to help me. He mentored me. He's about 10 years older than me, so he mentored me, gave me some guidance. During a very difficult time, his assistance was critical in helping me to navigate, including when it came time to go to court, he was a character witness on my behalf.
Is this the Ray that I know or a different Ray?
It is a different rate from the one that you know.
So you keep talking about trenches, which brings me back. Another great example of filial love is the love of soldiers that they have for one another in war. You create this bond that's stronger than you would have for even your own siblings. And you'll do whatever it takes. Even sacrifice your own life to get your buddy home. It doesn't matter why your country sends you to war. When you're in the thick of it, it doesn't matter what the justification of it was. you're fighting for your brother on either side.
So brothers at arms is quite a literal
expression. It is a literal brothers in arms. You form these connections with these soldiers, other soldiers and Marines that you serve with. You form a bond that blood relative does not quite reach. It's not quite the same thing.
And harder to break than a blood relative, though I'd say today it seems that it's easier than ever for blood relatives to break the bonds of family.
You know, I'll say this and we can move on. Of all of these professing of brotherly love amongst soldiers in war, and every time, any veterans watching this, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Hey man, when we get back, we're gonna hang out, or we're gonna go do this, or we're gonna keep in touch, right? You always keep in touch, exchange numbers, exchange emails, whatever, exchange Facebook. You know, it is actually very rare, after everything that we've gone through, that we actually stick with it. After everything's done, sand is settled, we're back home and back to our families. It's actually quite rare. I'm not going to say that nobody keeps in touch. I think sometimes it might be because there's so much pain involved, maybe, for some people. Or it may just simply be that they go to different parts of the country and they go back to their families and they get so busy. And for whatever it is, we all will declare how much we love one another, we're brothers, and how we're going to stick together and keep in touch, and we rarely ever do.
The busyness of life is a factor in modern life. And you know, workplaces or other or churches where I left on very good terms, you know, I might keep in touch for a while, but after a while, they're just another Facebook friend.
So on my fire team on that last deployment, only one of them did I keep in contact with, and even him I haven't spoke to probably in about 7 or 8 years. Benjamin McCaleb. He was fresh, poor guy, fresh from AIT, basic at AIT, right? He was home, got home from Fort Benning, and within 24 hours gets notified he's getting deployed. I'm not even kidding, it was that fast. So when he came to me, he was a private, just fresh private. And he was going to college at a Bible college.
Bible college?
Is it a Bible
college? Preparing for ministry?
Yes, preparing for ministry. I believe his father was a minister. He's from Northern Indiana, McCaleb. He was the source of many headaches for me. He was my problem child. Every fire team leader or squad leader has got one guy that's for whatever reason gives you headaches, right? But I had died for that man. I'd died for him then, I'd die for him now. He was one of the greatest of men I've ever known. Gave me headaches, made me want to bash my face in with a brick sometimes. Other times, shake my head in disbelief at what he was doing. He was one of the greatest of us all. And I believe he did go ahead and get out early 2000s, I think, was when he finally got out of the military.
Did he ever realize his dream of being in the ministry, or did he end up doing something different?
I'm not sure. Last I heard, he's in up around Fort Wayne, Indiana, maybe?
Mm-hmm.
Up that way, I don't know. Benjamin McCaleb, if you're seeing this, God bless you, I love you, brother. The rest of the guys, there was Chili and Schumann. Salt of the earth kind of guys, really is. I haven't seen him since we got back, but salt of the earth.
That's filial love. It goes deeper than just the introduction in church and then the outer duction on the way out. which I've been to churches, I'm sure you have too, that you might have interacted with people for 5 minutes, but you never, it never gets any deeper. Mm-hmm. Filial love goes deep. It's much deeper than just, I don't want to, this is going to sound mean, the phony friendliness that we see in church. Sometimes, you know, it's scripted because their outreach committees say, the statistics say that they're so many percent more likely to never come back if we don't shake their hand, so they go shake your hand, but it never goes any deeper than just the small talk. Family love is never realized in the setting of the church, and this is a problem with mega churches. Is that oftentimes family love isn't realized. It's almost never realized unless there's a vibrant small groups ministry in which people can experience that.
What's really sad about that is because that's how the Bible frames our relationship with one another, Jew and Jew and Gentile with God. As we are grafted in the vine, it's the seed of Abraham. Right,
we become children of Abraham.
We are adopted sons,
yeah.
Right? So there is all throughout Scripture in the describing of our relationship with one another and our relationship with God is in a familial sense. So why do we oftentimes, or at least sometimes, do we seem to expel that dynamic of our relationship at church?
Because the church is treated like a corporation. In the West, in America, the corporate mentality, and of course sometimes they'll even hire people or bring people in on the board of elders who have business skills.
Right.
And then they model the church as a corporation. There's aspects of the church where business makes good sense.
Sure.
You don't want leadership who has no business acumen, but it's not all business acumen. There has to be a spiritual sense of what God wants, and brotherly love is a very important part of that.
I don't know if I'd hire me to run a business. I mean, I'm pretty good with money, I guess, but I don't really have a mind for business. But you do, actually. You do have a pretty good head on your shoulders when it comes to making decisions and kind of troubleshooting things out.
Yeah.
You really impressed me. Our church is where we are today because of you, largely. I mean, you actually do most of the work, most of the heavy lifting. Thank you.
On a number of different things. Thanks for the word of encouragement. I apply whatever skills I can wherever I can. We're a small church, so when you're a small church, the elders wear many hats. In a larger church, you can specialize that out. And I believe in God that we'll soon get big enough that some of the business stuff, we might be able to hand it off to somebody who has a higher level of business acumen than I do. And then I can focus on the Word of God and prayer.
Give a round of applause for Pastor Dallas and his amazing work. There we go. All right.
On to our next slide here. Is eros or romantic love? It's romantic love. It's the word for sexual love. If a guy falls in love with a girl or a woman with a man, the kind of bond they're pursuing. Now, the Bible gives us some specific instructions about eros. It's to be done in the complementarity of marriage. And I'm about to say something that's going to ruffle some feathers the wrong way. Mm-hmm. And those feathers that are ruffled the wrong way will say, well, you're not very loving. But we're going to show how this is more loving. And the reason what I'm going to say is more loving is it's more loving for me to tell the truth about the way things actually are than to uphold someone in their delusions and their own imaginations about the way they think things ought to be. Marriage is between man and woman, and for a very simple reason. It's not because God hates homosexuals. He does, and Christ died for them. but because there is such a thing as gender complementarity, there is a masculine nature that has objectively existing attributes. There is a feminine nature that has that, and that's normative. While some people may be on the fuzzy edges and have confusion, the norm is that there's masculine and feminine, and this goes even deeper than couples getting married. It's fundamental to the operation of our universe. We see this in electromagnetism with opposite charges. Opposites attract, like charges repel. We see this in quantum particle physics. When you get down below the atomic level, you get to a level where the only things that are in the particle is charge and spin. And it's all numbers, but you have opposites attract. And if that complementarity doesn't work the way it's supposed to, there's huge problems. And so it's the same with romantic love. While two men can love each other, they cannot bring the same thing to the table as a one man and one woman together in marriage, because of the natures of masculinity and femininity coming together in marriage. Right. And of course, our verse we have here, and there's many others, but it's Ephesians 5:25-32, and we're going to see this complementarity. It also is a picture of what's happening with Christ in the church.
Let me just add this before we read this real quick. You had said that two men can love each other. While it is possible, yes, there are instances, obviously, where two men have an eros love for one another, an eros love between two men is in open rebellion to God's order.
Yeah.
It is sin. It is sin.
And it's sin because they can't bring the complementarity that's needed for that relationship to be a healthy relationship. What they're pursuing is outside of God's order. God created the creation. He gave order to the creation. On a basic physical level, they talk about fine-tuning, and that is an actual evidence pointing to God's existence, and the fine-tuning is some incredible mathematical numbers. Well, there's a fine-tuning in relationships as well,
right.
And man-to-man can't duplicate that fine-tuning. It's outside of that fine-tuning. A woman-to-woman is outside of that fine-tuning.
Right.
So no matter how much a man thinks that he's in love with another man, or a woman thinks she's in love with another woman, they simply cannot reproduce the complementarity of one man and one woman. It doesn't reproduce it. It's a delusion to think that what they have is a marriage. It's not.
Something that I have noticed, just in my anecdotal observational, right, is that in same-sex relationships and same-sex marriage, where you've got two men together or two women together, particularly with men, there is some type of dysfunction that goes back to their father and their mother, right? And this is a shared trauma. And so you have this just deep-rooted brokenness that these men, they bond over, that brokenness. But what they're searching for is that paternal love,
yeah,
that they didn't have as a child.
Unhealthy entanglement. It's an unhealthy entanglement because you're entangling,
right,
over dysfunction, over hurt, over pain. You're not coming together in love, but you're coming together in hurt.
And so that nurturing and guiding filial paternal love is being twisted and overshadowed or replaced by this twisted version of Eros. What they need is healing and to recognize the source of this dysfunction, the source of this. We're not meant to be two men together or two women together. It God's divine order is a complementary combination of the masculine and the feminine, like as you were saying. where the masculine is strong and the feminine is weak, but there's aspects where the feminine is strong and the masculine is weak. Women have this superpower of multitasking.
Yes. Women can actually process multiple threads at one time. Yeah. Men cannot, but men make up for it by switching between threads faster. A man can fake multitasking, but a woman can engage in true multitasking.
Right. I'm one of those guys that is even more so hyper-focused on one thing. So if I'm working on something, I can't work on something and have a conversation. It's one or the other. I can't do both. I can only do one thing at a time. And daggone it, you see these super-powered women, I call super-powered, they're just women, you know, they're doing stuff around the house, and they're taking care of a child, and they're talking on the phone, or maybe they're in at work, and they're able to multitask.
A child in one hand, the phone between the ear and the head, and they're pushing the...
Whatever it is, yeah, so...
When I've seen Sister Ann do that. She has a prosthetic leg, so that's a little more difficult now. But before she lost her leg, I would see her do it. She could hold a child in one hand, have the phone perched between the ears, and just push that vacuum in.
Yeah, so women have superpowers. They do. And the church cannot function without women.
Yeah.
Society cannot function without women. Praise God for women. There's absolutely aspects of life that women are far better suited for, but you could say the same thing for men too. And it's not that women are better than men or men are better than women. That's not God's order. God's order is that we are equal in His sight, different but complementary.
Equal in intrinsic worth, but there's inequalities in the sets of strengths, and those inequalities are complementary. What the man is strong in, the woman is weak. What the woman is strong in, the man is weak. But together, they're unstoppable.
Together, yeah. Together, they are unstoppable. Amen.
I agree with that.
So, all right, Ephesians chapter 4.
Yes, this goes deeper now. We covered complementarity. Remember what we've talked about here. It's a picture of the complementarity between Christ and the church. You know, and here, where the husband is commanded to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, folks, how did Christ love the church? What did Christ do to show His love? He gave Himself for her. How did He give Himself? He died on the cross. Husbands, you have a call to lay down your lives for your wives.
To have a selfless, sacrificial love. A husband should put the needs of his wife and his family above his own. A husband should provide and guide and lead and protect. All of the things that we see exemplified in Christ, yes, towards the church.
This hit home for me a couple of years ago. When COVID hit in 2021, the church took a big hit. The family took a big hit. Family get-together became a super spreader event because somebody showed up who shouldn't have been there. And we found out after the fact, but by that time, over 30 people was ill. Sister Ann got deathly ill, to the point of death. And in fact, technically, she actually died. She died and came back.
I indirectly got COVID from that event, yes, indirectly, and developed myocarditis.
Yes. Yeah. I had a moderate case. It was a doozy on me, but I avoided going to the hospital.
But COVID itself was mild. Mm-hmm. It was the post-COVID, the long COVID. I went from being very active, going on, you know, 10-mile hikes in the woods with my dogs, to being concerned that if I do a hike in the woods, that if I have a cardiac event, that there, I would just be there and die. It'd be just me and the dogs. So I haven't been on a hike in the woods with my dogs since, what, 2021?
Yeah, it was a doozy.
It was, yeah.
But God delivered Sister Ann from death, but there were a lot of issues that had to go through. I had to sacrifice.
Yes.
To be home. At one point, it involved me leaving my job to come home to take care of her.
Right.
And really think of her more than me. You know, if I want to get up in the morning, I don't just get up and hop in the car and go somewhere. I have to make sure her needs are met, often before my own needs are met. So this sacrificial love really was driven home to me.
Yes. Yeah, that is absolutely an example of a selfless sacrificial love. And that's what, as a husband is for his wife, but also a wife towards her husband. You want to know the key to have a happy marriage? The wife puts the needs and the happiness of her husband above her own. And the husband puts the happiness and needs of his wife before his own. And they no longer make decisions based on the I, but on the us. What is best for the family and not for the individual. You have to set aside your pride and your ego. And lastly, never stop dating one another.
Yes, yes. A lot of people do that.
Your eros love, when you stop. Right.
I've seen that, and I've gotten to know several people. I'm obviously not going to name names, but I've gotten to know several people. They were married for a number of years, but I knew that the sexual aspect of the marriage was long gone. A couple of the cases, there was physical issues that ended it, but most of the time, it wasn't physical issues. They simply had gotten to the point where they were no longer passionate about one another. It was just like good friends living in them.
So don't stop chasing one another. Don't stop pursuing and don't let the romance go away.
Yeah, that's to that end. That's why I make it a point to call my wife beautiful babe every day. And she can hear me now because she's in the... She said I was going to do that, and I think she was going to prank me. She didn't prank me, but she knew I was going to call her beautiful babe. That's one way to kind of keep that alive. And for husbands that are hearing this, that may not be your word, but every married couple should have their buzzwords that are intimate to that couple, that's a part of that life. Never quit using those with your wife. Wives, never quit using those with your husband.
You know, I've known couples that where the husband and wife had their own like inside jokes, to the point of it was almost like another language. Like they're talking to one another and they're laughing and I have no idea what they're actually talking about, because the things that they're saying actually mean something entirely different, or is referencing something that I have no idea where it's coming from. And they're just having a blast, right? This, you know, married couple, husband and wife, they're just having a good old time laughing, and I might as well not even been there, you know? And that is actually a beautiful thing to see.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, but this is the way the church is to be with Christ. You know, as Christ gave himself for the church, and then as Christ sows his word in the church is to submit to Christ and be open to receive from Christ. And of course, you know, we can see this visually, this complementarity in marriage, but that was also the way the church and Christ are supposed to interact with each other. Right. The church, the legacy of the church, or the destiny of the church, I should say, is to be the Lamb's wife. And so that completes Eros. We've talked about the three loves, or the three kinds of love. Now, much of the remainder of our discussion, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to look at some objective attributes of love, what love looks like. Like I said before, love has an objective definition. It's not something that I can just make up and decide this is what love is. It's an objective thing. We see this in the first three verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, have not charity, I become as a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity or agape, it profited me nothing. So you're seeing all these different works. But then it's...
I want to point out here, before we go any further, the reason why we have included agape here and here. So the word in Greek that is being translated here in the King James as charity is agape, which is that selfless sacrificial love. Now, some Bible translations translate it as love.
Yeah.
But it's neither charity or love, it's both. Because an actual charity is a selfless giving.
Yeah.
Right? Well, agape is a selfless sacrificial love. So
all these things are good things. But if you do them merely as a show or as a form, then you don't have the genuine love, the genuine desire to sacrifice for your fellow man, then it's worthless.
So a literal reading would be, and have not selfless love.
Yeah.
I am nothing. When we actually go to the Greek, that's what we see.
Yes. And all these are great things, but they pale in comparison to love. Love is to be it's the glue that should tie all that together. Even says Paul says you can give your body to be burned, but if it's not genuine love, then it doesn't matter for anything.
We talked about this, and you told me no, but I'm gonna do it anyway.
Okay.
In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we get the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm just going to read through this, but I want you to note, which is the very first one. Mm-hmm. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. So the first one is what? Love.
Yeah.
It's love. So this is the fruit of the Spirit that should be manifest in the life of believers, right? It is this contrasting what Paul had just wrote about the works of the flesh. The first being love, and the reason why love is first, just as love is the greatest, without love, all the rest of the fruits of the Spirit are impossible to manifest.
Yes, and I want to make a note here on fruit of the Spirit, and a lot of people don't realize it, but it's singular. It's not fruits of the Spirit, but you have the love, the joy, the peace. All of this is integrated. Love is the glue that ties the rest of it together. But these other things are different aspects of what the fruit of the Spirit is, what the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. But at the center of it is agape love.
It is.
And so if we don't have that love that values our fellow man as having intrinsic worth and values him or her enough that we're willing to sacrifice for them, then we're really not going to get much at all of what the work of God is doing. In a few minutes, we're going to go into some attributes here. And I just want to preface this by saying, if you look at the prevailing political movements, they both horribly miss the mark.
They do.
One of the political movements is basically politicized narcissism. And then another one says hate is virtuous. So, it doesn't matter if you're on the right or the left, if you're getting your ideas about love from these political movements, you have missed the mark. The agape love of God cannot be reduced to the collar of a hat. Yeah. It's
if I saw a pastor talk about this, just in regards to the political parties, is that if you're all in on one party or the other, whichever one it is, as a believer, you're missing your mark. It's not that one party is worse than the other or better than the other. It's that if you are a biblical Christian, neither one of those parties are going to match perfectly with your biblical principles, one. But two, our loyalty and devotion is to Christ, not a political party. So if there's a politician that is a believer, a politician that holds to those same biblical values and principles, then it's worth voting for.
As least evil, the least harm. And in doing so, we're salt. But when you go to from salt to light, I find neither political party has the light.
So in other words, we shouldn't be voting straight party line.
Yeah.
Because there's going to be some pretty wicked people on both sides.
And both of them miss the agape love of God. Both of them. Political parties deny the love of God. And so if we're called to love like Christ loved, when we approach 1 Corinthians 15 and see what love is, we're not going to be able to take cues from the political sphere. We're going to have to look first what the Word of God says and then ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten us on what that looks like. And as we go into the next set of slides, we're going to go into some of the marks of agape love.
I'm going to love when we get to verse 6 and 7 in particular. So charity suffereth long. That's, again, agape. So you could also read that as selfless love suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things.
This is a shot across the bow at our entire political system. It condemns envy. So if you have politics of envy, the love of God rebukes it. Instead, it suffers long. We patiently endure those who disagree with us.
So if you
we're even kind to those who would be our enemies.
If there was any doubt that that agape, charity being taken out of agape. So if agape is a selfless love, what is one thing that you see throughout all of these verses is what? Selflessness. All of this is selfless.
We don't cancel our enemies. We don't cancel those that we think are the bad guys. We love them.
We don't envy our neighbor. We don't puff ourselves up. We do not behave unseemly in public. We don't allow ourselves to be carried away with, I don't know, road rage or channel our inner Karen. We seeketh not our own our own advancements. We look is not easily provoked, so we're not glowing into a rage. We thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in the iniquity of others, but rejoiceth in the truth. And then whether this is from a husband to a wife or a wife to her husband in that eros love, right?
Yep.
Or in the filio, in that brotherly love, right? Or in the familial love. However whatever love we're talking about, this agape love, love of all kinds, it beareth all things, it believeth all things. To believeth all things is to believe what? In the best of that person.
Yes.
So you're not jumping to the worst case conclusions, right? So you got a knucklehead nephew or a knucklehead adult son, and they're supposed to be at your house at a certain time, but they're not. You're not just jumping to conclusions going, well, he must have gotten in trouble again, right? Well, maybe something legitimately is holding him up. And you just don't jump to the worst case possible scenarios.
Because if you know that he's in trouble, you hope for the best.
You hope for the best. And you will endure all things.
So verse number 6. So if somebody says, you don't love me if you don't support me in my favorite sin, that's not love.
That's not love.
That number six is a guard against gaslighting, because it's common in our day and age for someone to say, if you love me, you'll do this. You know, we see it in politics. Sometimes we'll see, a guy will try to get a girl in a program by saying, prove that you love me. And of course, he or she's trying to lead the other into sin. True love doesn't do that. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't try to manipulate others into doing evil things.
A true selfless love is also in rejoicing in the truth. Sometimes the truth hurts, right?
And that's because the reason it rejoices in the truth is, if I love you, I'm not necessarily going to give you what you want. I'm not necessarily going to do to you what you like, but I'm going to do what is for your welfare, what is for your good.
So let's give an example. Pastor Chris here, being a knucklehead and oftentimes a soup sandwich, that for whatever reason, I don't know, I'm doing something I'm not supposed to be doing, right? Now, you notice it, no one else does, but you notice that I'm doing what I'm not supposed to be doing. It would not be an act of love to ignore it. In fact, it would be an act of love to say, Chris, you're ate up. You're wrong, and this is why you're wrong. That's actually an act of love, to offer correction.
Ignoring it would be an act of hate. Oh, well, on Judgment Day, there's going to be people come up, and they're going to say, why didn't you tell me? And, you know, because you didn't tell me, if you would have told me, I would have repented, but now I'm burning in hell.
Yeah. Very well. Very well could. So love will bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure.
So it won't reach out to grab on the envy to the left, and it won't reach out to grab on pride to the right, but it will avoid those things and reach out with the love of God.
It will truly be selfless. Truly.
And in our next slide here is the consummation of love. And there's several slides here, but we see that love never fails. Love is eternal, but it's being contrasted with things that vanish away. And this verse, this section has been grotesquely misinterpreted by some to argue that the charismatic gifts cease with the apostles. Some would even say that the coming of the perfect was the canonization of the Bible, even though there is nothing in the context of the text that would remotely suggest that that's what's happening.
I'll go ahead and read it. You put a string.
Okay.
Sound like plan?
Yeah.
Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away.
The Greek word for perfect is teleos. We get our word teleology. It can be interpreted to mean purpose. It can be translated complete. It's in contrast to part, so we have these partial gifts that we now have. We'll get a word of knowledge here, a word of wisdom there, a healing here, a miracle there, but it's going to be replaced with something that is not going to be zero. God's not taking something away from the church as a cessationist, but when these things cease, there's something else that's coming that's going to be greater than that. It's going to be the whole revelation of God. It's going to be the full power of God, the full anointing of God. And as we're going to see in the next slide here, is going to give us clues when that is. All of those clues are things that clues telling us when the cessation is and what's coming on the other side of it.
Okay. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity.
Okay, several context clues. One of them is just maturity. And from this perspective, we're all still children. We are not the full mature man in Christ yet. That maturity isn't going to come until Christ returns. Right now, we're still in the process. That's why God's sending apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints, and doing this until we reach the perfect man. We have not attained a perfect man. The other one, it says we see through a glass darkly, and this would be the old polished mirrors. It weren't like modern mirrors. Modern mirror, you see your face clearly, but the ancient mirrors was just a polished piece of brass, and if you looked at your reflection, you could get a good gist of what you look like, but if you wanted something real clear, it would get fuzzy in the micro, and that's talking about how we see things. And then the second one is also where it talks about how we know in part, but then we shall know as even as we are known. Our knowledge is not only incomplete, but our knowledge is plagued by our subjective biases. I see things through a peculiar point of view that's my point of view.
Right.
And there may be blind spots in my point of view. There may be blind spots in your point of view, Sister Ann's point of view. And sometimes we argue and debate because of those blind spots. But the day is coming when we won't have those.
Right.
And that day is not going to come until Jesus returns. We're in our glorified body, and our faculties will be on a wholly different level in that resurrected body.
Yeah, verse 11 is what's given us our allegory that is helping us to understand textually what Paul is talking about. When I was a child, that would be allegorically what we are now.
Yeah.
I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So, as we are now, prior to the second coming of Christ, we are that child. And as a child, you don't see things as clearly. You don't see the world in the same way that you do when you are grown.
You get nuggets here and there. Even a child will get nuggets of brilliance here and there, but they don't see the whole picture
right.
clearly.
They don't see the whole picture, no. So it is when our Savior returns in the clouds in glory and we are called home, it is then that we will be as allegorically, as that adult now, in full understanding and in full maturity.
Amen to that. And we look forward to that day. And of course, it ends here by saying, now abideth faith, hope, and agape love. These three. These are the three things that are eternal, but the greatest is the agape love. And the practice of love is something that's going to be happening throughout all eternity.
Did you have any final thoughts?
Let us love one another. That's desperately needed, especially in our society where cancel culture is the thing. So I want to wish everyone a happy Valentine's Day. And while you're maybe busy with a boyfriend, girlfriend, husband and wife, while you may be having a Valentine's party or whatever it is you do, think about the highest form of love, which is the agape love of God.
Selfless sacrificial love. That is a beautiful picture, by the way. Let us love one another as Christ loves us. So I'm going to, before, if you could close us in prayer, but before I'd like to read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor.
Amen. Yes, let us walk in love. And on that note, I'm going to close in prayer here. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus, and Father, we ask this Valentine's Day that you bring about a revival of love, that there be an outpouring of love, that we would walk in love, that we would be bonded together in love, and that people would see the genuine love of God, and they would throw out the counterfeits to love that are in our culture, and that they would not identify with the lower ordered loves based on the flesh, but the higher ordered loves that come through the Spirit that are manifested through the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we ask that you just impress upon everyone this kind of love as we go about our Valentine's Day and as we move forward throughout the rest of 2024 and beyond. We pray all this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.
Amen.